Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I am thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. And that's what we are going to do. We're going to dive right in. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Acts. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. And this morning we will consider verses 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Up to this point in our consideration of the day of Pentecost, we have witnessed the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was evidenced by the sound of a rushing wind, the sight of flames or tongues of fire, and the speaking of languages that were previously unknown to those who were doing the speaking. And then over the past 2 weeks, we've examined the first Christian sermon given by the Apostle Peter. Peter, who previously had denied our Lord to a lowly slave girl, stood up in the midst of a largely hostile crowd and began to preach the gospel. In Peter's sermon, we're able to see the marks of a true biblical sermon and a true biblical preacher. After having developed the fact that the Messiah had come, last week Peter answered the obvious question as to who the Messiah was and where the Messiah was. And he did so from Scripture. The Messiah is Jesus the Nazarene. The man who just some 50 days ago, many in this very crowd had screamed for his execution. That's the Messiah. And this Jesus the Nazarene was now seated at the right hand of God. To say that Peter had their undivided attention, I believe, is a bit of an understatement. Let's go now to our text. I'm going to begin in verse 36 so as to keep the context fresh in our minds. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come to this place and worship you. We thank you for your word. God, as we continue to study the founding of the church, God, help us to understand what you have for us today. Open our hearts and minds to the truth that's found in this text today. And Father, I pray for those who are far from you, those who don't know you, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. And Father, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. By far and away, the most important question that anyone can ask or ever will ask is, what must I do to be saved? In all of your life, there will never be a more important question than this one. What must one do to be saved? What must one do to escape the wrath of God? If you answer this question wrong, you will be damned for all eternity. You can be right in all sorts of areas and still get this wrong and split hell wide open when you die. For example, you could have a PhD in theology and still not be redeemed. You might have all the head knowledge in the world concerning the things of God. You might know a lot about God, but never know God. My uncle, who is a pastor down in southern Illinois, told me that when he was in seminary, There were men saved every week, men redeemed every week during chapel service. These are men who believed they were called into the ministry. Men who you could certainly say were serious about their faith, yet they had remained unredeemed even after entering into seminary. You might be thinking, how could that be? Somewhere along the line, there was a lack of understanding as to just exactly how one is redeemed. Perhaps some of the devil's tactics had been at play. For example, there are many today who are legalistic and don't even know it. To be a legalist is to believe that salvation comes by way of a works righteousness system. That is, a legalist believes that he or she can earn his or her way into heaven by doing certain things and or not doing certain things. It's about keeping the law, whatever that law happens to be in the mind of the legalist. And the legalist can even pull some proof text to support his claim. But that claim goes against the body of Scripture. It goes against the entirety of Scripture, which clearly teaches that man is redeemed by grace through faith. Others could be moralists. Moralists are closely related to legalists. Matter of fact, they're hard to tell apart. Moralists believe that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, God will give them a pass and allow them into His kingdom. You might hear a moralist say something like, well, I sure hope I'm good enough to make it into heaven. No one is good enough to make it into heaven. Again, we are saved by grace through faith, not our good deeds outweighing our bad. Then there are some who are ritualists. The ritualist believes that salvation comes through observing certain rituals. Baptism comes to mind. Roman Catholics and some Lutherans, among others, believe that baptism redeems. Again, we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are also those who believe that they will be redeemed based on racial heritage. And of course, as we should all know, that would apply to the Jews, especially in our Lord's day. But it can also apply to some who believe that because they were born into a certain family or into a certain church or into a certain denomination, they're therefore on their way to heaven. And finally, this is the most popular one. There are the good old universalists, who believe that everyone enters into heaven upon their death. Most will not admit it, but this is the thinking behind most people, even within the so-called church. Someone will die who is a no-good rascal, and at that person's funeral, all you hear about is how this person is now in a better place. A celebrity will croak, and for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all you hear about is how great this person was and that he or she is now in a better place. That's universalism. That's the heresy of universalism. It is the belief that all you got to do to enter into heaven is die. We just witnessed this past week. Kobe Bryant died in a helicopter crash with his daughter, among others. And there is no doubt that this is an absolute tragedy. And I don't know the first thing about Kobe. I don't know anything about him other than he was a great basketball player. He may have been a great man, as far as the world standards go. He may have been a morally good man, a wonderful husband, and a wonderful father, but I assure you, unless he repented and trusted in Christ, and Christ alone for salvation, unless he was truly born again, he is not in heaven. And I know that sounds harsh. I know it does. But that is absolute biblical truth. And it should be a wake-up call to us. Because you and I are one heartbeat away from death at all times. There's no guarantee that you're going to see another day. So you need to make sure that you're right with God, and you need to do so right now. Right now. Well, that is the mindset in which we find Peter's crowd in our text today. They are acutely aware of their being not right with God. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, think of this. When this crowd, this group of Jewish people, realized that they had, in fact, murdered their Messiah, Luke, the writer of Acts, says that they were cut to the heart. The NASB says they were pierced to the heart. This translates a Greek word that is used only here in the entire New Testament, and it means to pierce or stab. It carries the idea of being run through with a sword or a spear. It depicts something sudden and unexpected. I think it's safe to say that there are several reasons for this reaction. First, they've just learned that the Messiah has been murdered. Secondly, even worse, they now know that they are the ones who did the murdering. And finally, there is little doubt that they were also worried about the wrath of the Messiah, seeing as how Peter had just confirmed that he's alive. And all of that leads up to this question: brothers, what shall we do? The use of the term brothers by the crowd speaking to Peter and the apostles is a reference to their common heritage. That is, they were all Jews. My fellow Jews, what shall we do? That question indicates remorse and guilt. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, your response is remorse and guilt. You are remorseful and guilty because you got, not because you got caught, but rather you are remorseful and guilty because you suddenly hate your sin. And for the first time, you truly understand and see it for what it really is. It's an affront against a perfectly holy and a perfectly just God that resulted in the death of the God-man. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur has to say, speaking to the state of mind that the Jews are in at this point. He says, "Their state of mind illustrates perfectly that of the convicted sinner. They had a deep sense of their own guilt and a panicky fear of God's wrath. They had a strong desire to be saved from that wrath and a willingness to submit to God's will. Such conviction is part of every genuine conversion. Not some, every genuine conversion. If you have no conviction and guilt over your sinfulness, and if you're not willingly and anxiously wanting to submit to God's will, then sadly you remain in your sins. You remain unredeemed. And all of that is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and enables us to desire to submit to the will of God. That's His work. Now look how Peter answers their question in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this should be very familiar to us. When John the Baptist began his public ministry, he began with what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. When Jesus began his public ministry, the first things that we hear is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it stands to reason that the first call to this newly forming church would be a call to repentance. And really, this had to be great news to the Jews, because they were finding out that it was not too late. It's not too late. They still had an opportunity to return to their Messiah and escape the wrath to come. Now, over the years, there has been much debate over repentance, and the argument centers around whether or not repentance is needed for salvation. Some go so far as to say that it is a work, repentance is a work, and therefore cannot be a part of the process of salvation. Now, I am confident that this largely stems from the desire to have large headcounts at evangelistic events, inflated numbers, to make it easy for someone to supposedly come to faith, to get themselves some fire insurance, and yet not forsake their sinfulness. In other words, you can simply add Jesus to your life and continue on as you always have. So we have to consider that and think, well, what does the Bible say? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that even an option? The answer to that question is a resounding no. It is not an option. In the Old Testament, God was constantly sending his prophets to call his people back to him. He was calling on them to turn from the direction they were going in as they were worshiping other gods and return to him, to turn back to him and worship him. It was never a call to continue on as they were, continue on in their idolatry, and simply add God to the mix of all these other things that they were worshiping. It was never that. As we learned on Wednesday evening a couple of weeks ago, God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. He demands and deserves to be worshipped with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is immutable. That is, he is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. That means that when we get into the New Testament, even into today, God did not change his requirement for repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. You may say, well, sheesh, Pastor, we're not worshiping idols that we need to turn from. I say, yes, you are. In the words of John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. I mean, you maybe don't have some kind of a carved image that you're bowing down to, but make no mistake, all of us, me included, struggle with idolatry. It can be your lifestyle, it could be your job, your family, your entertainment, the ministry, or some secret sin, or a plethora of other things. Because an idol in its simplest form is anything that you love and serve more than God. That's an idol. And we need to repent from our sin of idolatry. There is no salvation apart from repentance. Now, there can be a false repentance. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin, whereas true repentance hates the sin for what it is, an affront against a perfectly holy and just God. And in order to rightly repent, we need to know what true biblical repentance is and where it comes from, and I got a definition for you. True biblical repentance, as made clear by the Greek word metanoeo, that is the word that is used here in this verse, and it means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. To change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It is literally to stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. It is to change your mind about God and your sin, which always and necessarily results in a change of life. So where does true biblical repentance come from? It's given by God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. However, you and I are still responsible to do it. It's another one of those paradoxes that we so often find in Scripture. It is all of God, yet we're responsible to do it. And it is for that reason that I am constantly asking God to grant me repentance every day. And you should be too. So Peter calls on this crowd to repent, change their minds about who Jesus is and their sin, and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. And he tells them to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. It is hard for us as modern Westerners to understand the magnitude of what Peter is saying here and telling this large group of Jews to do. You see, baptism was largely for proselytes, that is, for those who were converting to Judaism. It was for Gentiles, and it indicated a need for washing or a cleansing of sin. Jews didn't believe that they needed that since they were God's chosen people. And secondly, this was a public act. It was a public profession of faith, meaning that these people would be turning their backs on their nation, their religion, their rituals, and everything that they had been taught from childhood. And they would be associating with a man whom the Jewish leaders had just 50 days ago executed on the charge of blasphemy. And they were to do so in public. They were to do so in public. If you are scared to follow your profession of faith with public baptism, then you might want to check the validity of your profession of faith. These people gave everything, risked everything for the Lord. Now, next in this verse, we find the phrase, for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? And some turn to this passage and make the claim that baptism is necessary for your sins to be forgiven. They will go to this particular passage. If that were the case, it would contradict many other passages, some of which are in this very book that we're studying that we're going to come to. Therefore, it cannot mean that baptism is essential for the forgiveness of sin. The Greek word that we translate as for, this preposition in this phrase, can also be translated as to or because. Therefore, it's best to understand this as saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. And just to be clear, there is no place in Scripture where baptism is said to be necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It is a symbol. It's an external picture of what's taking place on the inside of you. It is not, nor has it ever been, salvific in nature. If a church or a preacher is claiming that baptism plays any part in salvation, that church or that preacher is proclaiming a false and damning gospel. And finally, in this verse, Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is not the result of baptism. And it's not speaking of this gift as being signs and wonders. The gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is speaking of here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes at the moment of conversion. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that when these people repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the gift that every true believer receives at conversion, that of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, in review, Peter's called for a complete and about-face in the thinking and lives of this Jewish crowd, this large Jewish crowd. He's called for them to make a public profession of their new faith through baptism that would signify that they were publicly breaking from Judaism. And he's assured them that they would receive the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter had obviously not been educated in the modern church growth movement, had he? He has made it as difficult as possible for these Jewish people to come to faith and join this newly forming church. Now, verse 39, as he continues, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise here refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that this promise is for those present who will repent and believe. It is also for the children of those present who will repent and believe. And finally, it's for those who are far off, meaning those Jews who are scattered around the world, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for all who will repent and believe. And in other words, salvation is no respecter of ethnicity. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. It is for anyone who will repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And folks, that is good news. Now, I want you to note the last phrase in this verse. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Salvation is all of God. It is God who calls people to himself. That does not negate the call to repent and believe, but it is God who gives us the ability to repent and believe. Salvation is all of God, and I'm very thankful for that. That means that all that you and I have to do is preach the gospel. We don't have to convince people. We just preach the gospel. And the results of our effort are wholly and completely up to God. Salvation is all of God. In verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Two things in this verse. First, I want you to note that Luke is telling us here that he just given a summary of Peter's sermon. This is not all that Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Luke's just given us the cliff notes, the highlights, so to speak. And secondly, Peter calls on the people to be saved from this crooked, or as the NASB states, perverse generation. That is, repent and believe the gospel, and then come out and be separate from this perverse world around you. We're going to go through some passages here I want to show you where Paul quotes from Isaiah in 2 Corinthians when he says this. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Later in Peter's first epistle, we find the apostle saying this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The apostle John also speaks to this when he says this in his epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. A reoccurring theme here. Come out and be separate. Be holy because I am holy. Just like the Jews in Peter's day, and perhaps even more so, we currently live in a perverse and crooked generation. We need to come out of it and be separate. We need to love God more than we love this world. Our lives are to be holy because God is holy and He's calling us to be like Him. There should be a noticeable difference between you and your lost friends. If there is not, then there's been no true conversion in your life that's marked by repentance and a love for God. If you remain the same. Finally, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, in a day when it is not uncommon to hear of vast numbers of people making professions of faith, it is easy for us to sort of overlook this incredible number. It's not such a big deal. Everybody's heard of a Billy Graham crusade where thousands of people answer the altar call, right? But we must not do that. This, my friends, is amazing. I have personally been to evangelistic events put on by some big name where literally thousands of people respond to an altar call and supposedly then give their lives to Christ. If one lives down south of here a ways where I grew up, it's not uncommon to hear that almost everyone you meet's been born again. You go try to share the gospel with somebody, I'm born again. I took care of that. Check that box. The fact of the matter is, those are by far and away, for the most part, false conversions. They lack the repentance that Peter's speaking of here in our passage today. They do not come out and be separate. They are not striving to be holy because God is holy. And they're not doing so because they were never truly redeemed in the first place. I want you to just think about it for a minute. If all of those in this country who claim to be born again and or claim to be a Christian truly were, Do you think that this nation would be murdering literally thousands of children in the womb? Do you think that the perversion of sodomy and transgenderism and all the other sexual perversions would be allowed to flourish and even promoted as something good? Do you think the culture of a genuine Christian people would allow atheistic humanism and the fairy tale of evolution to be taught to their children? Do you think that a truly Christian culture would allow their children to be taught the lies of Satan? No. They would not. They would not. And the only logical answer is, the vast majority of those who profess faith in Christ are not truly redeemed. They show no repentance. They've not come out of this perverse and crooked generation. They remain in their sins. The parable of the soils tells us that only one in four are genuinely redeemed. That is, one out of every four people who are exposed to the gospel, on an average, genuinely repent and believe. I was looking through some old pictures that I have in my desk this week, and I found a picture of the very first group of people who were baptized in this church. There were 12 people that day that got baptized. Three remain here today. Three. One in four. All of that to say 3,000 people being saved in a single day from a single sermon is astounding. And we know that these were all genuinely redeemed because the Bible tells us that they were added to the church. Luke says, by way of the Holy Spirit, they were added to the church. And we also read back in verse 39 that God called them. God called them to himself. And the internal call of God always results in genuine salvation, in genuine conversion. And on a human level, Peter made it about as difficult as he could for these people to be redeemed. I don't know how he could have made it any more difficult for them. Yet they were. Salvation is all of God for the glory of God. So, what's our so what? So what are we to take away from our short passage today? If nothing else, I want you to understand what repentance really is and the necessity of how it's necessary for a genuine saving faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. To repent is to make a 180-degree turn in your life, to stop worshiping you and your idols and start worshiping God. That's what repentance is. And faith is to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, much in the same way that you would have to trust in a parachute if you were to have to jump out of an airplane. That kind of trust. I call on you today to repent and believe. Repent and forsake your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Amen.